I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 7. We did read 7 through 13. Our time today will be spent in 7 through 12. 13 is next week, but it's important to include that today as a transition. Well, I am excited this morning, and probably not for reasons that might be readily apparent, but school is ending very soon, which we anticipate summer. And one of my favorite things of all time in the summer comes up in early July. And I know most of you share the same excitement with me to see the lights come down 32 or up 32, and then for the large trailers to park over at the fairgrounds and begin to set up, because that means that the Polk County Fair is coming. And I love the fair, and I can repent of that later. God still loves me. So all of you who don't like the fair, But, this has always been that way. I've really liked carnivals and fairs. We used to have one just up the road from where I grew up, the Highland Fair. The fire company would put it on. And I would go there and spend way too much money and just eat too much junk and just have a blast. I've never seen the ride here, but one of my favorite rides as a boy was a ride they called the Bullet. If you know what the Bullet is, then that's fine. But it was a great ride. And one of my favorite things at carnivals and circuses and fairs and those kinds of things is the House of Mirrors. I have never seen it the way it used to be when I was a kid at Polk County. I don't know if it was, you know what I'm talking about, though. Carnival mirrors, you know, you walk across, they're just out in display, and they do things to your body because of the way they're warped. Back when I was a boy, they worked a lot better. I don't know why the ones as an adult, they don't work as good. But can you guess which mirror was my favorite? Which one? Which mirror was my favorite? The one that made me taller. Yeah, I loved that mirror that made me taller. You know, taller and thinner, or shorter and wider, you know, weird, goofy face. They have one of those mirrors at Gordman's up in Grand Forks, though, where they put the cartoons on for the kids to sit at while mom and dad go shopping. There is one of those wavy mirrors, but it's just a piece of tin. It doesn't do the work. But mirrors have a particular function. They operate in our lives for a particular purpose. And that purpose is to reflect as accurately as possible what is being presented to them. Now, you might know some people who are enamored by their mirror. I try to do that every time I walk past the one that's up in front. But you can tell by my hair, I don't really care what it looks like. I don't have to look at it on a regular basis. But mirrors are there to show precisely what they need to. They're to be an accurate reflection. And, you know, biblically speaking, there were mirrors and they shined up metal and they did the best that they could. But they didn't have anything close to what you and I have. Now, ladies, can you imagine trying to put on eyeliner without a mirror? I mean, you get in really close, don't you? I mean, I've seen it done a few times. I grew up with women. I married a woman. I know what they do. You know, to get that little thing without poking your eyeball, you know. Or putting on the mascara. Can you imagine trying to put on mascara without a mirror? It'd be very difficult. You need to see accurately what you're doing. Mirrors are reflections of self-assessment. And we need to keep looking at them because we forget. Even in the fairy tales, you know, the Disney fairy tales in Once Upon a Lifetime, or Once Upon a Time, whatever that show is. I don't know what's on tonight. But, you know, the Wicked Witch, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest one of all? And the mirror can't lie. Sorry, it's Snow White, it ain't you. Or whoever it was, I don't know. I mean, Sleeping Beauty, what? I don't know. But the mirror couldn't lie because it does what mirrors do. They function in a particular way. Now, to be honest with you, biblically speaking and in our lives, in Genesis, something happened terribly at the fall. And the mirror is cracked. Well, to be honest, the mirror isn't terribly cracked. We are terribly cracked. And so when we look into the mirror of God's word and something doesn't seem right, it's not the fault of the mirror. It's the fact that you and I are deeply and terribly cracked. God himself reveals the truth in his gospel. And he reveals it powerfully. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, as you and I, when we gaze into the mirror of God's word, we can see things, we have the opportunity to see things as they truly are and have been revealed to be by Almighty God. And in this passage, it might look a little kind of convoluted in the interplay of the three main characters here. And to be certain it is. We are entering, as I've said, into difficult and deep waters in Romans 7, 8, and 9. Well, the whole book is that way, really. It's just so dense. But before we jump into verse 7, let's just reflect for a minute where we have been. In verse 4 through 6, God has been reminding us through Paul that the law had a certain function. And while we were tied to the law, while we were bound to it, certain conditions existed in our lives. But when we were released from the law through the body of Christ, through his death and resurrection, we were bound to another. And we read, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Chapter 7 and 8 unpack for us newness of the Spirit and oldness of the letter. But we have this transition first because of the conclusion, or what is included in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, about the law. We might conclude in error that there's something fundamentally wrong with the law as it exists if it's arousing sinful passions that lead to fruit unto death. And so God wants us to understand that as he reveals truth powerfully in his gospel, you and I need to deal with the truth as it is. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. You and I, because God reveals his truth, need to affirm how the law functions. And in this paragraph, he tells us specifically, God gives us the information we need as we run through those few verses about the function of the law. We have been released from the law to serve in newness of the Spirit. That is absolutely true. But what happens to the law? Is the law sin? No. May it never be. There is no stronger adversative than that phrase in Scripture. May it never be. It's the largest word that they could come up with to say, no, that's not true. On the contrary, the law brings a knowledge of sin to the individual, to the I, to us, to me. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So the law brings a certain kind of knowledge to me and to you. And because God is revealing truth, we need to affirm how the law functions. what it says it does. Well, it's not evil, it's not sin, and it brings a particular kind of sin. As a matter of fact, that which was supposed to bring life to me, verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So something happened through the law that was never its intention. The intention is what we need to affirm. That God intended for the law to bring life. For us to know life. And the reason why that is not because of the law itself. Not because of what is written on the page or the do this, don't do that nature of law. But because of the character of the one who gave the law. Because the law is a reflection and leads us to the character of Almighty God. When we look into the law and we gaze into the mirror of God's word as presented to us in the law, what we ought to see is Almighty God himself revealing himself. And God is not the author of confusion or death or sin or anything negative. He is the lawgiver and he is the giver of life. That's how the law ought to function. And then at the end of our scripture for this morning, verse 12, it is unequivocal, it is irreconcilable to think anything other than the law is good. So then, the law is holy. It is completely other. It is reflective of him who is holy. And it itself is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's an affirmation that you and I need to make in understanding God revealing truth. There is nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. I'm going to save all of the how does this get into our lives application things for the end, just before the conclusion. So we'll come back to how the law applies to us today. However, not only do we need to affirm how the law functions, we need to honestly accept how I function. We need to honestly accept how we function. The first thing that we notice from our passage is that I was alive, apart from the law, before the law. There were many people that lived on this earth before the law came. And the law came, we saw its functions, to reflect the character of God. And it is good and holy, righteous. And apart from the law, I was alive. The law was to bring life to me, so it brought to me a particular knowledge. I had no knowledge before the law came. Not the particular kind of knowledge that this scripture is talking about that we need to understand as God reveals truth about our souls, about the condition of our souls, about our need for a Savior. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Lift your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus and live. I do have a particular relationship to the law. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. You and I have a relationship to the law. Released from it now because of Jesus Christ. But every human being that has ever lived has a relationship to the law. We've talked about that. Paul has talked about that. God has given us in Romans 1, 2, and 3 how it is that he has written his law on our heart. There's no two ways about it. We have a relationship with the law. And that law, because we live on this side of the fall and the function of sin, brings death. Even though that's not its intention. We affirm what Scripture says about the law, and we honestly accept how I function. The particular illustration that Scripture gives us is a huge one. I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Please turn with me to Exodus. Keep your finger in Romans and turn with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 17. This is the list of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. We just saw that movie a couple weeks ago, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. You know, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You shall not have any gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie, bear false witness against your neighbor. All of these external, honor your, I'm sorry, moms and dad, honor your mother and father. Okay, I'm a father. That's a good one. I like that one. On this side of it, on the other side of it, not so much, but verse 17, big one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant. You shall not covet his female servant. You shall not covet his ox. You shall not covet his donkey. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Pretty significant list. I don't have an ox. I don't know many people that have oxes or donkeys. I do know people that have combines and plows and trailers and SUVs and wonderful things. I would not know about coveting unless the law said thou shalt not covet. It is one of the starkest internal commands in the law. Coveting does not happen outside of us. Coveting happens inside of us. And God tells us, if we are honestly accepting how we function, the law declares to us that we are not to give way to this internal desire, this wishing we had what they had. That's a pretty good list in Exodus. Go back to Romans. Paul, God through Paul in Romans, informs us that it doesn't end with the list that was given in Exodus. That means I can covet his boat. I can covet his daughters. I can covet his sons. No, the law produces inside of us. It's not the law, actually. And that's we're driving towards this. It all works together. The law declares, thou shalt not covet. Sin takes opportunity to produce in me all kinds of coveting. All kinds of internal desires that are not God's will for my life or for yours. We've got a particular kind of problem of coveting of all things. We need to affirm the function of the law. We need to honestly accept how we function. And then we need to deal with how sin functions. Never forget how sin functions. Do not ignore it. Don't diminish it. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to dealing with sin and how it functions. Sin is combative. It takes opportunity. The word there is a military term. It is setting up a beachhead from which it desires to strike. Precision plays against humanity, against those who are created in God's image, against God's children. It is setting up a beachhead. It is combative, and it's taking the opportunity. What it brings is death. Not pleasure, not escape, not satisfaction, not fulfilled desire. It brings nothing but death. It is very opportunistic. We're going to unpack this next week primarily. It takes the opportunity to use that which is good, the law, for its own purposes to bring death. You think about that one, it's going to separate your head from your shoulders. That's a hard one to swallow. How it is that sin is so sinful, and I don't want to give away next week, that it takes what is good and through it brings death. But that's exactly how it operates. Don't diminish that. And apart from the law, sin is dead. It's dormant. It has no activity. Sin needs the law to make it alive. And when it becomes alive, I die. And you die. It's not the law, and it's not you or I, per se. It is sin. And in a couple weeks, we'll get to Paul's struggle. The good that I want to do, I don't do, but the bad things I don't want to do, I do. It's exactly where this is all leading, in the very real realms of our lives. But for our component that I want us to get a hold of is right there in verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Number one mode of operation for sin to use the law is to deceive me. And of course, in the context here, where that points to very first is the conclusion we draw about the law being bad or evil or sinful or creating evil. That's a deception that sin uses immediately to let us or to help to move us in a direction to let ourselves off the hook of keeping the law, which can't be done. Jesus Christ is perfect. You and I are fallen creatures. So we should realize this is how it gets into our lives. We're going to start here with sin and work our way backwards. We need to realize not a day goes by where sin isn't looking for the chance to strike and create deception by using deception to bring us down. It's never dormant. It's always looking for an opportunity to strike with lethal intent. And so it begins to deceive. And the first deception recorded for us is in Genesis. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam sinned. Paul is God tells us specifically that sin is through Adam. But Eve was deceived by the serpent. How? How did the serpent deceive her? Well, the first thing he said was, "You will surely not die." He lied to her. They died. You will surely not get caught. Sin is lying to you. Because God is omniscient. He knows everything. Sin lies. But sin also dwells on the negative. In the garden, God said, "You can't eat from that tree." "Oh, that's not right. You should be able to eat from that tree. Look at that tree's good for food. Why can't you eat from that tree?" Points on the one thing that God has prohibited for them to do, never ever looks to the positive. "Look at all of the other trees you can eat from. Why would you want this one when you've got all these? What's going on?" He dwells on the negative. Sin, the serpent dwelt on the negative. And then, of course, he creates a doubt, deception, in her mind that God has goodwill towards her. God is hiding from you the goodness that comes from eating that tree. He doesn't really love you as much as he says he does. And sin has never changed its tactics. It is a deceiver. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Jesus says to Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, restore your brothers." When you return, you're going to get sifted, Peter, and you're going to fail. You're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. Not me. I'm going all the way with you, Jesus, all the way. I'm never letting go of you, Jesus, never letting go of you. Nah, you missed it, Peter. I'm never letting go of you. See, that's the deception. What was Peter coveting when he denied Christ? He was saving his backside. He was covering his own skin. He was coveting his safety. Whether it was rejection from the little girl who said, "You're a Galilean, aren't you?" Or whether he thought maybe he'd get drug into the court proceedings and he'd die too. We don't know what's going on in his mind of why he really does deny Christ, but he's coveting something that he shouldn't. And sin takes the opportunity once the law comes to kill Peter. There is an allure of temptation that sin puts out there. When she saw that it was good for food and desirous to make one wise, she took and ate. And in it, death. Sin always covers the end result. But you and I need to deal with sin as it functions. And so we need to be able to begin to identify how the deception comes to us. How it is that you and I covet all kinds of different things. We covet stuff. Sebastian has a nicer car than I do. I want a car like Sebastian. Sabrina has a thinner waistline. I want a thinner waistline. There is something better than what I have now. And I want that thing. And so we become unthankful. We become unsatisfied with what we've got. We're afraid of not being recognized for our own greatness. And so we covet those things and we go and we take them. And we transgress another law. Things we look to satisfy, to heal, to fulfill, and those things we do replace Almighty God. Commandments 1 and 2. But it's not just coveting of stuff. We covet power. And so we use people to get it. And in so doing, we trample on the image of God that they were created in. We covet pleasure of all kinds. We spend incredible amounts of money on our own pleasure. And in so doing, we ignore those who need. Maybe we give a little to the needy, but we waste so much of our money because we're unsatisfied. It's the same thing, boys and girls, like when you ask for the G.I. Joe with Kung Fu grip and you get it and a week later you're no longer playing with it. I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. And then it becomes, I need it. We need nothing but God. So we covet power and pleasure and stuff. We covet position. And I work hard to elevate myself to a point of recognition. I covet being recognized. And in so doing, I ignore the commandment to humble thyself in the sight of Almighty God. And he will exalt you. We throw out everything God says in our coveting. And sin takes the opportunity through the law, which is good, to raise up all of those coveting type issues. And I'm just dealing with this one. How it lies and brings those things. So what do we do then with the law that is holy and good? Well, when you come to your Bible and you read something, some command, ask yourself, first of all, what is the law revealing to me about God? Not why is God keeping me from this? Not doubting his goodwill towards you, but look at the law, look at his written word and say, what does this show me about God? What does this tell me about him? What is he revealing to me about himself? He doesn't want me to have any fun if I can't commit adultery. Because that would be fun. No, he don't want it. He's keeping good things from me. He's keeping good things from me. I want peace and quiet in my house and my kids are rebellious and loud. And he's not doing anything about it. No, that's not what the law says, beloved. That's not why it says honor your mother and father, and that's not why it says don't commit adultery. God, in his word, at the very least, is providing and protecting you and providing for you and I because of his goodness. Because he knows in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so we come to his word looking for him. And so, use your mirror. Clean it up, dust it off, polish it, crack it open, and use it. And look for God in it. And understand. Now, you might have thought that, you know, before I thought about, you know, I've missed Michelle's prayer about God never letting go. No, it's exactly appropriate to conclude with that no matter what it is that's going on in life, good, bad, or ugly, in your life, God has got his hand on you, and he's not letting go for his glory and for our good. And so, do you ever get it? Your pastor does that like 95 times in a sermon, and so, in conclusion, and so. God never lets go. I know the plans I have for you, for your good, to prosper you and not to harm you. Doesn't matter what it looks like to you. Those are my plans. I got this. God's got this. You and I need to surrender. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that your truth, that you reveal the truth to us, that your gospel is powerful, that the mirror of your word functions as it should to show us how we function, how the law functions, how sin functions, and how salvation functions. How it is that your grace is sufficient for our lives so that we know that you never, ever let go. We don't always understand that. But by faith, we pray that you would help us where we are weak to stand firm. In the name of Christ and for your glory, we do pray. Amen.